privilege to pray together. And Lord, I think about those folks that are watching the service tonight online. And I pray for them that you would use this Bible study time to encourage and lift their spirit. And Lord, I think we need to be reminded that we serve an almighty God who is never surprised and never confused, never short of an answer, never without, Lord, an appropriate response. And we serve a God that loves us deeply. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill our hearts with faith and joy, no matter what it is we're facing, that we could stand in faith and say, God is in charge, and glory in that. We don't need to live defeated. We need to live, Lord, in the victory that Jesus Christ purchased for us. I thank you for that, and I pray that you would lift not only those in this room, but those watching online, God. I praise you for your word. I look forward to preaching it. I pray that you would use it to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you make your way back to your seat and kind of settle in, I want you to take your Bibles and go back to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight, if you would, please. We've been working our way through this passage that begins in verse 1 and really continues to verse number 13. And I don't know if you can remember the subject of the first 13 verses, but we've titled this, The Mystery of Christian Unity. And if you recall, a mystery is a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in the Gospel. And there are several mysteries spoken of in the New Testament or revealed in the New Testament, but the particular mystery that Paul is addressing here in Ephesians chapter 3 is concerning Christian unity. Jews and Gentiles have been united in Jesus Christ and made one in the Gospel. All Jews and Gentiles that come to Christ in salvation are made part of the church and part of God's family and are equals in His kingdom. Now, it's prophesied, if you recall, in the Old Testament that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles and that Gentiles would be saved and come to Christ. But what was not clear in the Old Testament was that they would be united with the Jews in spiritual life and made one in Him. In the book of Galatians, Paul said, if you recall, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament that has been now revealed in the New Testament. That's a truth that was very shocking to the Jews. And if you recall, they had been, by God's design, isolated from the other nations of the world throughout their entire history. God had designed their laws to keep them from intermingling with other nations so they would not get involved in idol worship or involved in immorality. He wanted them to be a peculiar people. He wanted them, if you will, to live in holiness, and He wanted their lives to be used as a witness to the rest of the world. He wanted them to be a witness nation to the rest of the world of what it meant to be right with God. But when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, God temporarily set them aside and formed the church. The church became God's witnessing tool to the world, the pillar and ground of the truth, the agency that would publish the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the church, of course, we know, would begin with the Jews as the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and then Judea and also Samaria. But then the gospel would move out to the Gentile nations of the world as well. And the Gentiles heard the gospel and Gentiles were saved and became a part of the church. And all of a sudden, the problem of unity arose in the church. The Jews and the Gentiles had this long-standing racism between themselves that had become part of their mentality. And learning to love one another and learning to get along in the church was a great challenge to them. And so it became part of Paul's ministry, part, if you will, of Paul's spiritual stewardship to bring both sides together in love and to teach them to esteem each other better than they did themselves. A major part of Paul's ministry was not just evangelizing the Jews and Gentiles, but also helping them to understand that it has been God's intention, even from before time, to take people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation under heaven and unite them together in the gospel. Now, we've already covered the first six verses, but I want to take just a moment and review them with you. In the first six verses, we see that Paul had a passion for Christian unity. Paul had a passion for this unity in Christ, and it manifests itself in three ways. First of all, Paul's passion for Christian unity was manifest in the price that he paid. We see the cost of Paul's ministry. And look at verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Can I say to you that the work of the ministry always costs something? And it was no different for the Apostle Paul. He paid a price for being bold with the gospel. He was attacked, if you recall, by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they almost killed him there. And then he was arrested for protection's sake by the Roman government. And he would go through numerous hearings before Agrippa and Festus and Felix. And finally, he was shipped to Rome, and he would be in Roman custody in a Roman prison. And it was from Rome where he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and also he would write letters to the church at Colossae and Philippi, and also write, of course, the book of Philemon. Paul suffered for the cause of Christ, and we know eventually he was actually beheaded for the gospel's sake. He suffered and he died, ultimately, you could say, not only for the gospel, but also because of Jewish racism. And he had once held that same racism in his own heart, but now he has the heart of God for the world, right? So we see the cost of Paul's ministry. Then secondly, we notice the call of Paul's ministry. Notice verse 2 says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," word. Paul's got a call on his life, and he describes that call, very interesting, as a dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation means stewardship. Paul's been given a stewardship. Paul's been given a responsibility. Paul's been given oversight of what he describes as the grace of God. And the specific grace of God that he's referring to is this opportunity that God has given the Gentiles to be saved. Paul's been given a very important role in the kingdom of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles so they can be saved, grafted into the church, and then united with the Jew in Christ. And here are the Gentiles. They have an opportunity of being part of the covenant promises made to Abraham by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful opportunity of grace. And Paul was called to this ministry. So we see the cost of Paul's ministry. We see the call of Paul's ministry. Thirdly, last week we noticed the clarity of Paul's ministry. How in the world did Paul come to understand what God wanted him to do with his life? Well, four ways. First of all, this mystery, this ministry Paul was called to was divulged by the Spirit. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Paul never went to Bible college. Paul was never trained by a mentor. There was no one in the church at that time who had enough understanding of the ministry, or the mystery, if you will, of Christian unity that could have possibly taught Paul. So God took Paul out in the Arabian desert for 3 years and taught him himself. Paul was directly taught by the Lord. He received his call and his understanding of the gospel by direct revelation from God. So the mystery of Christian unity was divulged by the Spirit to Paul. Secondly, this mystery was drafted in the Spirit. Notice verse 3, the second half of the verse says, "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now, Paul writes other places about the mystery of Christ. We learn he wrote about it in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And, of course, he addresses it again in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And Paul writes in several places about the mystery of Christian unity. And what he does is he shows that he has an understanding of the mystery of Christian unity. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts it in writing, and it becomes part of the Word of God. Paul is used by God's Holy Spirit to communicate this truth, not only to the church at Ephesus, but even to us in our generation by putting it in his word. So this truth was divulged in the Spirit. This truth was drafted in the Spirit. Thirdly, this mystery or this truth was disclosed by the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God hid this in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New. And by the time Paul's writing this, he's not the only one that understands it. Peter now understands this mystery of Christian unity. There's other apostles and prophets that also understand that what God is doing and how God is leading his church. This is new to them, but God's making it known to the church through these godly men. So this mystery was divulged in the Spirit, drafted in the Spirit, disclosed by the Spirit. And then fourthly, this mystery was declared through the Spirit. And notice verse 6 says, that the Gentiles should be, right? What God declared through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles is this wonderful truth that we all share, first of all, the same rank. We are fellow heirs, and we could praise God for that. We not only share the same rank, we share the same relationship. We're not only fellow heirs, we're of the same body. We not only share the same relationship, we share the same reward. We're part of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what's been revealed to Paul and the apostles, now recorded in the word, being preached to the church, is we all are one in Christ. We share the same rank. We share the same relationship. We share the same reward. And Paul is passionate about Christian unity. Now we come to verse 7. And we come to the next point in Paul's message and what is new for us tonight. We see the passion that Paul had for Christian unity, but then secondly, we see the preaching of Christian unity. He has a passion for the gospel and for the unity of believers in the gospel, and one of the ways that his passion is expressed is through preaching. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I want you to see that he was given power for preaching. Notice verse 8 says, that I should what? Preach. Paul was anointed by God as a preacher. And can I tell you, that's a really important call in a man's life. There have been many men that have chosen to be preachers that were not anointed to do it. And can I say it's disastrous when that happens? All of us are to propagate the gospel message, but being a preacher is a call that God and God alone places on a man's life. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, Paul's speaking to the church at Rome, and he's dealing with Israel's rejection of the gospel. And he anticipates the Jewish mind responding by saying, well, how can we be responsible for a message we never heard? Preachers were never sent to us. And Paul says, well, let me tell you something. Preachers are necessary. In fact, he says in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Right? So he says it's important to have preachers. But then he says this, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The role of the preacher is essential for people to hear the truth and be saved. God puts a high value on those that preach. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. But then he says, no, the preachers were sent. Don't say they weren't sent. They were sent. They were sent and they did preach. The problem is not that you didn't hear. The problem is you didn't obey. You didn't believe and you didn't obey. Now, Paul is essentially saying the same thing here in Ephesians 3. Paul said, God knows that responsibility is based on hearing, and so God made me a minister, and he gave me the responsibility to preach. Paul was called to preach the mystery of the gospel and of Christian unity. He was made a minister. It's interesting, the word minister means server or waiter or busboy. They have busboys in those days? I don't know. It refers to a common run-of-the-mill servant. Now, you would think that Paul would not refer to himself as such. Maybe he'd refer to himself in higher terms, but he really knows what he is. He's not just being humble here. He's speaking the truth. He's a servant. And a servant, by definition, is one who acts on the commands of another. A servant is someone who always recognizes a higher authority. And Paul knew that he acted only on the commands of God, and he was to obey his master's will. He was only a servant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul says, I'm a minister, I'm a galley slave, I'm a boat rower on the third level. He's a steward in that he owned no part of the call of God on his life, but he managed it for somebody else. In fact, he's literally shocked by the fact that God would even allow him to be a minister. To his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, he said this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says this in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief." He was always conscious of his own sinfulness, his own weakness, of God's grace in his life. In fact, he said, God put me into the ministry. That's in the passive voice. God put me there. In fact, in Colossians 1:23, he said, "I was made a minister." Again, in Colossians 1:25, he said, "I was made a minister." He had a tremendous sense of God's call in his life. In chapter 26 of the book of Acts, he's witnessing to King Agrippa and he's giving his salvation testimony. Listen to what he says. He said in verse 13, he said, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." Isn't that something? "Shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a what? A minister, a slave, a servant, and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that thou mayest receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me." In verse 16, God says to Paul, "I'm making you a minister. I'm making you a servant." It wasn't about his training. It wasn't about his personal dignity. It wasn't about his ability to talk. It wasn't about his education or his degrees or his desire or his power or his denomination or his affiliation. None of that. God made him a what? A minister. And let me tell you something. It's tough enough being a minister when God makes you one. You don't want to do it if he doesn't. There are people in the ministry full time who are not there because God put them there, but they're there because they put themselves there. They're usurpers. They're the Korahs and the Dathans and the Abihus of number 16 that step into the ministry apart from the call of God, and they're trying to function as a priest without actually having a priestly office. There's no power in their lives for what they're attempting to do. Paul knew that he was called to the work of God and had a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus, and that experience confirmed God's call in his life. I remember when I was saved as I think I was 18 or 19, I was saved, freshman at Bob Jones University, and I went to, of course, 3 full years of school there, and I was going to go back for a fourth, but I had an associate's degree with 3 years, and I was going to go back for a fourth, and Pastor Williamson said, I don't want you to go back. And I wanted to go back because there were girls there and I could play ping pong and soccer. God's will has got to be for me to go back. I have a lot of friends there. He said, I don't want you to go back. I want you to come for work for me on buildings and grounds and mow grass. There were no girls on the soccer fields on our campus down there on Prospect Road. I didn't want to mow grass. But I knew that he was the authority in my life, and so I did what he told me to do. I was disappointed, but I stayed. It was such an important time in my life because I was there for 3 years. It seems like everything I've done in my life has been 3 years, 3 years, 3 years, until I got to this building program, 10 years. What are happening in 3 years, God, you know? But I sat on that mower and drove up and down. I mean, we had so much grass on that property. It was unbelievable. By the way, I love mowing grass today. If you give me an iced tea and let me sit on a mower and ride for 10 hours, I can't think of anything I'd rather do than that. But I would ride, and the Holy Spirit would just speak to me. Hours and hours a day riding on that mower, staring off at the lines in the grass. And God confirmed his call in me during those years by just, not just the call to the ministry, not just the call to work for a church, but I mean this passion and desire to communicate the truth to people that needed to hear it, right? And eventually that growing desire became an affirmation that God was calling me to do that. It was a call. It was a call to serve, to minister. And that's what ministers of Jesus Christ are. They're servants. And when they lose that perspective and begin to get a sense of self-power and self-glory, then God pulls back the power that they need for service. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:5, the Bible says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the what? To the humble. It's not creativity God wants. It's not ability that he seeks. It's humility. It's obedience. Paul was made a servant. And when you lose that perspective in the ministry, you forfeit power. And notice again, he says in Ephesians 3, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. It was a gift. It was a gift of the grace of God. In other words, it wasn't earned. It was gracious. Paul said it was given to me. Then notice in verse 8, he says, is this grace given that I should preach? He actually mentions it twice in two verses. He knew the call of God in his life was according to grace. And as long as he kept that mentality, the power of God was heavy on him. Men forfeit that power when pride comes in. The ministry may go on, and people may come and go, and they might accomplish certain things, but that doesn't even mean necessarily the power is operative from their life. Continued dependence equals continued power. So he was given power to preach. Secondly, he was not only given power for preaching, he was given the privilege of preaching. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The power of verse 7 continues when the humility of verse 8 continues. A lot of times, preachers try to use our forcefulness to sway people to our opinions, and we get ourselves in the way of God's power. And as soon as the heart is filled with self-ambition, as soon as it's filled with self-glory, when we lose that servant mentality, the power's cut off. And Paul shows humility here when he describes himself as the least of all saints. Can I say that I don't think Paul ever fully grasped the mystery that God would let him preach the gospel message in the first place? I don't know why he would feel that way, but I know it's right that he did. And I know it's right that I would feel that way, and that you would feel that way, that any man would feel that way. And notice that he describes the message of the gospel. He says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He described the gospel message as the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? They are all the truths concerning him. To preach unsearchable riches, or the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does that mean? That means to tell people how rich they are in Christ. The preacher is not just to browbeat you with all that you should be for God, but he's to tell you how rich you are. I believe I've been sent like the Apostle Paul and every other man of God who has been called to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Unsearchable means unfathomable, untraceable, can't be measured. There is no bottom. And so I can have the joy as a preacher of just telling you how rich you are. If you're a Christian, you're rich. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 1:27 that God called him to preach and God wanted him to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. All throughout Paul's writings, he's constantly talking about how rich we are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul said that God's grace is rich. In Romans 2, 4, he said that God's goodness and patience are rich. In Romans 11, 33, he said God's wisdom and knowledge are rich. In Ephesians 2, 4, he says that God's mercy is rich. In Ephesians 3, 16, he says that God's person is rich. In 1 Timothy 6, 17, he says that God's blessings are rich. In Colossians 2, 2, he says that God's assurance is rich. In Colossians 3, 16, he says that God's word is rich. In Hebrews 11, 26, he says that our suffering for him is rich. In Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, he says that God's love is rich. I mean, his riches are on and on and on, unsearchable. You never hit the bottom of the tank. Paul said, I'm so privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm not just here to tell you what God wants you to do. I'm here to tell you what he's already done for you. I'm here to tell you you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm here to tell you you're complete in him. I'm here to tell you you have all the things that pertain to life and godliness. You're rich. But Paul also speaks from the negative side from time to time because you can forfeit those riches. The riches are there, but you have to draw on them. And how do you draw on those riches? You draw on them through obedience. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He said, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And if thou hast not received it, now you are... He says, and if thou hast not received it, and then he says in verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you actually did reign, that we also might reign with you. He says, you're reigning like kings and the pride of your own accomplishments. Did you not receive what you have from Christ? He's talking to them about their pride. He's being sarcastic here. He says, you're full, all right. You're full of pride. You're full of ambition. You're full of self-will. You're filled with self-glory. They forfeited the riches they have in Christ. To the church at Laodicea, which is not only a church, but I believe a church age in which we live, he's writing in the book of Revelation. He says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and what? Naked. You think you're rich, you're poor. You don't have any power. They lost the spirit of humility. So we see here Paul was given power for preaching. Paul was given the privilege of preaching. Thirdly, he was given, and get this now, the purpose of preaching. And this is where it gets really interesting. The purpose of Paul's preaching was fourfold. First of all, the purpose of Paul's preaching was to enlighten mankind to the ways of God. Look at verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul is responsible for preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And may I say, that's vertical, right? That's Godward. But he's also responsible for preaching the fellowship of the mystery, and that's horizontal. That's manward. It's the fellowship of the mystery, or you could say the mystery of the church. And what does Paul want us to understand about the church? He wants everyone to see the fellowship. Now, the word fellowship here is not the word koinonia. It's not the normal word for fellowship as you would think as we fellowship with one another. It's a different word than that. It's the word oikonomia, which means dispensation. It's the word for stewardship. Paul says, I'm not only preaching to you the unsearchable riches of Christ, but I'm also preaching to you the stewardship of the gospel. You have a responsibility relating to the world and to each other. And can I say to you, that really sums up all preaching, doesn't it? All preaching relates to our relationship to God, to the world, and to each other. Paul wants them to understand the function of the church according to the will of God. He's telling them what they have in Christ and what they're to do for Christ. And we're all involved together may I say, in the preaching of the gospel. There's a fellowship involved in what we do. We're united together in purpose. So the purpose of preaching begins with this call to enlighten mankind to the ways of God. But secondly, not only is it to enlighten mankind to the ways of God, but secondly, to expose mankind to the work of God. Verse 9, notice what it says here. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Can I say to you tonight that God created the world with a purpose in mind? He created all things by Jesus Christ with a purpose in mind. And we're going to talk about that purpose in just a moment. But what we see here is that God created the world by Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. And there was a purpose in it. Now that purpose has been hidden from the beginning. He didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. Since the beginning of the creation, God hid his purpose in creating all things, but he's made that purpose known in the New Testament. You could even say specifically here in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Paul's a preacher, and he's been called to preach the mystery of God, and that mystery has been hidden from the beginning, but is now revealed. God wants us to know his purpose in creation, and he makes that purpose known through the preaching of his word. So get this now, the purpose of preaching is to enlighten man to the ways of God, to expose man to the work of God, and then thirdly, the third purpose in preaching is to exhibit to angels the wisdom of God. Verse 10, here's God's purpose revealed in creation. Here's what God's purpose was in creating the world. It's also God's purpose in preaching, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heaven, heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Let me read that to you again, because it's heavy ground. Let me read it to you again. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, when Paul makes a reference to principalities and powers, who's he talking about? He's talking about angels. That expression, principality and powers, is used in Ephesians 1:21 to refer to angels. It's used in the book of Colossians to describe angels. It's used in the sixth chapter of Ephesians to describe fallen angels. Angels are ranked and categorized and cataloged. Now, it's definitely referring to fallen angels, but I also suggest to you that it may be referring to angels both fallen and also those that are still operating in obedience to God. Now, Satan rebelled against God and took one-third of the angelic host with him in that rebellion. They were determined to show that they could be greater than God. And so God created this world and mankind to do what? To show the angelic host that he could take the lesser, mankind, and use mankind to defeat the greater, that is, the fallen angelic host. The Bible says that Christ was made a little lower than the angels, talking about mankind. He was made a man, right? We have a little bit less ability than angelic hosts would have, wouldn't you say? Now, the devil has no idea what God's purpose is. God's going to use mankind to defeat the devil, and in doing so, he's going to show forth his manifold wisdom. He would show his many-faceted, his many-colored wisdom. He would bring himself great glory by defeating the devil and using mankind to do it. And the devil has no idea in the Old Testament what God would do. He had no idea. Why? Because God hid it. It was hidden as a mystery from the beginning. But now, get this now, through the church, the word of God is preached and the gospel goes forth, and the devil and his fallen angels are learning all about God's manifold wisdom and ultimately their defeat. God sent Jesus to this world to die for the sin of man and to give birth to the church. And now God brings both Jew and Gentile together in common life through Jesus. People from every possible race, from every way of life, come together in Jesus and are made a part of the same family, the same body, the same kingdom, so that the division the devil caused and the fall of man, God brings unity through the salvation of man. And in the end, God's going to return at the battle of Armageddon with his redeemed church to judge the nations of the world and to bind the devil in defeat. He's going to bring himself glory by using the lesser to defeat the greater. And in doing so, he's going to reveal, listen, his manifold wisdom. So the purpose of preaching is to enlighten man to the ways of God, to expose man to the work of God, to exhibit to angels the wisdom of God, and then fourthly, to explain to mankind the will of God. And I love this. And what is God's will? First of all, it's God's will for men to be redeemed. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. His purpose was revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what did Christ Jesus come to do? He came to redeem men. His purpose in redeeming men is not just to redeem men. Did you know that? His purpose in redeeming men is not just to redeem men. That's a means to an end. That's a wonderful benefit. But the reason is so that the angels will see his incredible miracle of the church and they will glorify the wisdom of God, and God is worthy of that glory. The church is not a purpose in itself. The church is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is that God would be glorified, and God would be glorified in the ultimate, in the unlimited praise of the angelic host. You say, well, how can a fallen angel praise him? I don't know that you would call it praise, but certainly they're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord someday. Can I say everyone will confess Jesus Christ as Lord? And God gets glory by the wisdom that is manifest in the church, because the demons see how foolish they ever were to disbelieve God and turn their back on him in the first place. God's glorified by the wisdom manifest in the church. Can I say that the angels can see the power of God in creation? The angels can see the wrath of God on Mount Sinai? The angels can see the love of God at Calvary? But God says they're going to see my wisdom in the church. That God could take the diversity of man, including male and female, bond and free, Jew and Greek, and he could remove all of the racism and unite men together in unity in the gospel. Nobody could do that but God. Because there's no unity outside of redemption, and only God can redeem man. The miracle of salvation is a wonder beyond wonders of wisdom, and it causes the angelic host to give God glory. And even the demons who would want to destroy the church and yet cannot destroy the church, even they are very frustrated. Even their very frustration is a glory to God. The fallen angels wonder in frustration at the wisdom of God, and the angelic force in heaven praises God for his wisdom. I want you to know that the angels are watching me and they're watching you. They have a very, very great interest in the church. Do you know that? In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The gospel's preached, and the angels are so interested in looking into it. They're enamored with the gospel. Luke 15:10 says, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Angels are very interested in the gospel. They're very interested in the work of the church. They're very interested in the church itself. There's a very interesting verse that I want you to hear out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that says this: for this cause ought the women to have power on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Pastor, what does that mean? Angels are watching the women of the church to see if they're rebels or if they're submissive. Isn't that interesting? We live in a culture today that says for a woman to submit to a man is a wrong, sinful thing to do. It's like they flipped sin and righteousness on its back, where if a woman submits to a man, she's weak. The Bible says the angels of God are watching to see if they do it. And if they're watching the women, I guarantee you they're watching the men. In 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul's talking about discipline in the church, and he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Here's the point. The angels are watching. They're watching because as the church follows the will of God, they're amazed to watch a group of people serving the Lord in righteousness and surrendering to each other in humility. They fell from heaven. The fallen angels fell from heaven because of rebellion and pride. Imagine what they think when they see the church responding in the opposite manner. They cannot help but be amazed at the manifold wisdom of God. They're not impressed in a proud church. They're not impressed with all the infighting when everyone's defending their own way. They're impressed when there's humility and submission. That they don't understand. God redeems men to bring him glory and to show forth his wisdom. So it's the will of God for men to be redeemed. Secondly, it's the will of God for men to be reconciled. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Our sins have been paid for. Our accounts been justified. We've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can now come right into the presence of Almighty God with boldness and confidence and faith. The confidence we have is not because there's anything in and of ourselves to glory in, but we can come to the holy God with boldness and confidence. Why? Because we've acknowledged ourselves as sinners. We've turned from our sin and placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bold because you're trusting in the saving life of Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection has given us access to God, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What a tremendous privilege. We've been saved, we've been redeemed, we've been reconciled. We can go right into his presence. And that's what Paul preaches. So we see the passion Paul has for Christian unity. We see the preaching of Christian unity. And lastly, we see the price of Christian unity. Finally, Paul closes the doctrinal section of his letter in verse number 13 when he says, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Some Christians were really discouraged by watching Paul suffer. Can I say he spent more time in jail than he did out of jail? He was beaten, he was mistreated continually, eventually martyred for the cause of Christ. But Paul responds to people's pity by saying, look, when you understand the marvelous truth of the gospel, this mystery that God is going to bring men from every part of the earth into the kingdom of God and use them to defeat the devil and to manifest his manifold wisdom to them so that they in turn can see the glory of God. When you understand what kind of a situation we're involved in, then you recognize that my suffering doesn't matter. It's worth it to get the message out. Don't worry about me being a prisoner. Don't faint because I'm going through all kinds of difficulty. It's worth it. It's worth my life. It's worth my death, Paul said. And may I say, what a tremendous example of the proper attitude for a Christian to have. He said later, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? He said, whether in life or by what? Death. Paul said, for me to die, far better. For me to stay, if that's what Christ wants, that's what he wants. But he's willing to go through anything and everything to see to it that the message gets out. And the question is, what are we willing to go through to see that the message gets out? What price are we willing to pay? What sacrifice are we willing to make? Paul said, no matter what it is, it's worth it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonderful mystery of the gospel. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're showing forth your manifold wisdom. You created this world and you gave us life and breath and existence. You even came, Heavenly Father, or you sent Jesus to die on the cross and pay our sin debt, Lord. But all of it you're doing to demonstrate who you are, to demonstrate your wisdom and your genius, to demonstrate that you are greater. Greater than the devil, greater than demonic spirits, greater than sin, greater than it all. And Heavenly Father, I look forward to the future when we can spend eternity praising you for who you are. The Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the Savior of men, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We praise you, God, for who you are. And Heavenly Father, may we have the right spirit like Paul did to say, I am a minister. I belong to God. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, folks. Hope you have a great week.